There is no doubt that you would find it helpful, and I would also find it helpful if you had your Bible open at Galatians chapter 3 and at the passage we read, and with our Bibles open before us, perhaps we might bow for a moment in prayer to seek God's help as we understand it. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge again as we come to your word our utter dependence upon you to let the light of your Holy Spirit shine on the written page of your word. And as you have given this word, we pray that you would give us understanding in our minds and a willing obedience in our hearts, that we may hear and receive everything that you would say to us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I was thinking when we were reading that passage this morning that I'd be really interested to know what was going through your mind if you were paying attention to it carefully. If I might hazard a guess, I would think that there were at least some who were reading it and saying to themselves, what on earth has this got to do with me seeking to live the Christian life in this modern world? More especially, maybe, what has this to do with the cause of the gospel and with the whole state of the church in the end of the 20th century? And the answer to the questions is, of course, that in this letter to the Galatians, Paul is contending for the purity of the gospel in a day very like our own, when the gospel was being corrupted beyond recognition. And when the great question was, what is the message of the Christian faith that we are called by God to proclaim, and that a desperately needy world waits to believe? What Paul is doing in the letter to the Galatians, and particularly in this particular chapter, is dealing with the central matters of the Christian faith. What is at stake is the survival of Christianity and the nature of Christian salvation. And Paul's great theme is that salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone, that it is obtained by faith and by faith alone, and it is grounded upon grace and upon grace alone. Now I say again, if there is one issue over which the modern church is desperately confused, and many people are dangerously vague, it is what exactly the Christian gospel is. What is the message of the Christian faith? And this is what we are going to be turning to again this morning in Galatians 3. In this third chapter, Paul is basically telling us three things about Christian salvation. And you will notice, if you have a New International Version, that the paragraphs are headed in this kind of way. In verses 1 to 14, which we considered last week, he is telling us that salvation in Christ is by faith, not by works. In verses 15 to 25, to which we turn this morning, he is telling us that salvation in Christ is by promise, not by law. And in verse 26 to into the first part of chapter 4, to which we will turn next Sunday, Paul is telling us that salvation in Christ makes us sons, not slaves. So it is by faith, not by works. That was last Sunday's theme. It is by promise, not by law, That's this Sunday's theme. And I very eagerly want to know the grace of God that I may explain this clearly to you and that He may press upon us the importance of it for us, each one. Salvation in Christ, then, is by promise, not by law. There are obviously in the passage we read two main themes which you could have deduced even just by counting the words that appear in these verses that we read. The two words which dominate the passage are the words promise and law. The word law occurs, I think, about 10 times in these few verses. The word promise occurs something like 7 or 8 times. They dominate the vocabulary and they dominate the theme that Paul is dealing with. The promise was the promise made by God to Abraham. He has already spoken about it in verse 8 of chapter 3. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So the promise is the promise made by God to Abraham, of which we read several times in the book of Genesis. The law is the law given, of course, by God to Moses and through Moses to the people. Moses is, as one of the verses later says, the mediator of this law. God gave it centuries after Abraham. He gave the law to Moses so that the people of God might learn how to live to please Him. Now, there are basically two things that Paul wants to explain to us, and they are these. First, he wants to explain to us the priority and the permanence of the promise that was first given to Abraham. And then secondly, he wants to explain to us the place and purpose of the law which was first given through Moses. So these are our two themes, the priority and the permanence of the promise, and the place and purpose of the law. Now I want us to try to concentrate on thinking about these this morning. The priority and permanence of the promise. Now, the promise that God gave to Abraham in the book of Genesis, "In you all nations of the earth will be blessed. I will bless you," he says, "and your seed after you." That promise is given historically long before the law. And this is Paul's point. It's important, as we'll see in a moment. Centuries before the law was given through Moses, the promise was given to Abraham. But the second thing is really the important one. It is that not only is the promise prior to the law, that is, it came long before it, it is that the promise God gave to Abraham is an unconditional covenant that he made, and it is permanent in its significance. It goes not only to Abraham and his immediate family, or to the people around the generations of Abraham. The promise of God to Abraham is the key to the Christian gospel. For the promise of God to Abraham was a promise that was fulfilled in Christ and through Christ to every believer. So if you are a Christian believer this morning, what Paul is saying is you are a child of Abraham. It is Abraham who is our father. This is how Jesus describes him too. And the promise of God to Abraham is the promise that has been fulfilled to us in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is so eager to tell us that when God makes a promise like that, he never goes back on it, that he uses an illustration. Notice in verse 15, brothers, he says, let me just take an example from everyday life. That is, he's going to use an illustration from everyday life. And the illustration he uses is of somebody making a will or a legal disposition. And what he says is this. Well, let me read it to you in Paul's words, verse 15. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has duly been established, so it is in this case. The promise that was made to Abraham is like the kind of promise that people would make when they make a will, for example. Now, you may well know that in our law, it is entirely possible if somebody has made a will that they can change it. So the argument seems to fall down from our own contemporary experience. And that would have been true also in the Roman world. But in the Greek world, if you had made a will and disposed of your property to somebody else, you could not change it. It was irrevocable. Nor could you alter it. Nor could you add to it. It was fixed. It seems that this law especially applied to disposing of property to somebody else. So if you had done that and signed it, and it was properly constituted as a covenant, you could not change or go back on it. Even if the person to whom you had left the property suddenly displeased you and you began to hate them, you still could not deprive them of their inheritance. Now, this is how Paul sees an illustration of what God has done in the promise that he makes to Abraham. That promise, once sealed by God as a covenant he has made, is a promise and a covenant that is eternal in its significance. Now, the promise was a promise of blessing, a promise of salvation, and it was a promise that was made to Abraham as a free gift of God. It was not something Abraham merited. It was not something that he deserved. It was not something that he had earned. It was God's free gift to him. Let me show you how he points that out in verse 18. If the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. So the promise of salvation, the promise of blessing, the promise that Jesus said God made to Abraham, and Abraham saw his day and was glad, that was a promise of grace. Not only so, but it was a promise that even when God was making it, focused on Christ. And notice in verse 16, Paul links that promise to Christ. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, who are Abraham's seed? Well, later on he is going to tell us that we all are Abraham's seed. But here he says, the scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So what is Paul saying? He is saying this. When God promised salvation to Abraham on the ground of free grace, he told him that it was to his seed, and that seed would be Christ. The promise would be fulfilled, therefore, especially in Christ. And then through Christ, to all who believed in Christ. Now that is the New Testament gospel. And that's why the New Testament begins not in Bethlehem, but in the book of Genesis. You say, did I hear you right? The New Testament begins in the book of Genesis? Yes, you heard me right. You open the New Testament at the beginning of Matthew and you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So how do we understand why Jesus Christ has come into the world and how we are to receive salvation through him? The answer is, go and read about Abraham. That's what Matthew is saying. And the promise that was made by God to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and then comes through Jesus Christ to all who believe in him. But the nature of that salvation and the nature of that promise, you will begin to understand, says Paul, when you understand the promise God made to Abraham. It was a promise of free grace. It was not based on anything that we can do. It was promise on the ground of God's mercy. Now, what was God promising? He was promising the blessings of salvation. And you can see what these false teachers or Judaizers were saying. They were saying, yes, we understand. This is exactly what we ourselves believe. But when the law was given in the time of Moses, everything was changed. Salvation is now by keeping the law. And Paul says, what are you trying to tell us? Are you trying to tell us that God has done what even a man would not and could not do, that he has gone back on his covenant, that he has broken his promise, that he has cancelled his decree or testament? In verses 17 and 18, he says, what I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later, and that figure does not, of course, mean the span between Abraham and Moses, but it is rather the time the people of Israel were in the wilderness and in the period after the Exodus. He says, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So you see what he is saying. The giving of the law does not set aside the promise, and salvation is by promise, not by law. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, simply this, that the way Abraham found salvation was by believing God's promise, by hearing God's word, and resting his confidence in the promise of God. He looked forward to the day when Christ would come and be the sacrifice for the sins of people. And he believed God and saw my day, says Jesus, and was glad. How are we saved? How do we receive salvation? Precisely the same way. We hear the promise of God. We listen to God's overtones of mercy to us. And we look back to Christ, who has appeared for our salvation, and we are glad. But it is exactly the same process. And we are the children of Abraham when we believe on the ground of God's grace as Abraham believed. Now there are so many people who find it so much easier. Just you think about yourself for a moment. There are so many people who find it so much easier to be told, you need to do this or do that. You need to fulfill this requirement of God in order to achieve salvation. I sat some years ago through in the vestry with a man who had a distinguished life in business and who had been coming to some of our lunch hour services. And he said to me, do you know, he said, it's this business of admitting and acknowledging that I am a helpless sinner who cannot do anything to achieve my salvation that really kills me off. If you told me that I had to do this or make that sacrifice, or give away all my money, I believe I could accept it. But it is the humiliation of acknowledging that I have nothing. He didn't want to be saved Abraham's way. That's the simple truth. And the simple truth is the humble, poor believe. Now that's the first thing then, the priority and permanence of the law. And Paul sums it all up in verse 29 by saying, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The second thing, more briefly, the purpose and place of the law. Paul actually asks about that in verse 19. You will notice, what then was the purpose of the law, he says? Why then did God go to all this trouble of providing the drama of Sinai and the thunder and the smoke and giving the law to the people of God? Well, Paul says there are several answers. Answer number one is, it was an addition to God's plans for his people, not an alternative way of salvation. Look at verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Christ, to whom the promise referred, had come. When you make the law an alternative way of salvation, then you abuse the law because it was never given by God for that purpose. Answer two. The purpose of the law was not to put us right with God and provide salvation. It is added, says Paul, because of transgression, verse 19, that is, because of sin. Now the law is related to sin in several ways. First of all, it exposes it. That probably is one of the things Paul is meaning. That is, it reveals sin for what it is, an offense against God. And Paul often raises this, for example, in Romans chapter 7. He says, I would never have known what coveting was if the law had not said to me, you shall not covet. So the law exposes sin. It reveals it for what it is. And you can think of parallels for that in what the law of the land does in relation to our own sin. It exposes it. Tomorrow morning I go to the high court, and one of the first things that happens when the accused come into the dock is this. The counsel for the prosecution will say, there are the following laws this man has broken, and he will read the statutes of the law, and his guilt is exposed by the law that he has broken. This is what Paul is saying. It is the same from our point of view. Secondly, it condemns it. In these cases, the law acts with our conscience to bring us under conviction of sin. Notice verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. That is, we are condemned as lawbreakers. So the law exposes our sin, and the law condemns our sin until Christ comes to take our condemnation away. So you can see how the law and Christ are related to each other. But the third thing that the law does, and I think this is the point of verses 23 and 24, is to restrain our sin. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge. That is, the law was a restraint upon us. Now, can you think of how the law restrains our sin? And is part of the wisdom and purpose of God in giving the law in relation to sin? It not only exposes our sin and condemns our sin, it also restrains it. You think, here you are driving along a road that has a 50 mile an hour limit, and your friend is driving you, and he is driving along at 70. And you look at the signs that keep passing you, 50, 50, 50. And you look at his speedometer, and it's 70. I won't suggest who your friend is, but he's going along at 70. Now, quite suddenly, you discover he puts his foot in the brake, and his speed hurtles down to dead on 50. What's happened? I'll tell you. He's looked in the mirror, and he sees another car with a blue light behind him. And the law restrains his sin and cuts down his breaking of the law, because the law does restrain sin. And until Christ, do you notice this? It's all connected with Christ. The law exposes my sin and shows me up as a sinner to drive me to Christ. The law condemns my sin and brings home to me the guilt of it to drive me to Christ. The law restrains my sin until I have been brought to Christ. Now, it's this that Paul is speaking about when he says, therefore, in verse 24, the law was put in charge. It really means the law was some kind of tutor put in charge of me to lead me to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So he says, is the law opposed to the promise? And then adds one of his favorite words, heaven forbid, he says. The law is not opposed to the promise. It is the law that drives people to the Christ in whom the promise is fulfilled. But the simple fact is, the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. It was intended to drive you to Christ, that he might save you. Now, how then do we conclude? First, we need to say that salvation in the Bible goes back to the promise of God to Abraham. That's why it is so important for us not just to be New Testament Christians, but to be biblical Christians. For the gospel is one from Genesis to Revelation. And the gospel that God has given to Abraham is the gospel that is fulfilled in Christ. The second thing that we need to learn is that salvation is not only in the Bible one. Salvation is in Christ alone. There is no salvation apart from Him. The promise points to Him. The law leads us to Him. Everything drives us to Christ. So salvation is one salvation in the whole Scripture. Salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. And salvation is by faith. And by faith alone. We do not achieve it by our own works. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. Thus do we become the children of Abraham and say, blessed be God that He has given us such glorious and full salvation freely by His grace in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And the vital question is, have you sought salvation Abraham's way on the basis of promise alone? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow to bless You for the free and full salvation You have wrought for us in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Old Testament Scripture which eagerly looks forward to His coming. We thank You for the great apostle who eagerly defended the purity of the gospel. And we ask that we ourselves may be found resting on this same Jesus and on Him alone, for the glory of Your salvation. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen.